The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, and I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abby. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin. And there is a spot there where you can write down these three things to listen for. The first thing I want you to listen for is an illustration about a prison. And then secondly, I want you to listen for the importance of the firstborn. Importance of the firstborn. And then finally, I want you to draw a picture of these doorposts with blood on them. Okay? Like I thought, that sounds a little morbid, or you know, but that actually helps us see some of what's really going on in this passage. So draw a picture of what Abby just read, of this blood being on the doorpost, the door frame of this house. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us now, and that by your Spirit, working with your word, you would accomplish all that you desire in our hearts. Pray that you would accomplish what you desire in our church, and even that you would accomplish what you desire in our community more broadly. We pray that in all of this, Lord, we would behold the Lamb of God, our true Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is probably a familiar name to some of you. He was this German Lutheran pastor in Germany during Hitler's rise to power. There were a couple reasons that he's pretty well known. One is that he left Germany at one point to go to the United States. He had studied in a seminary here in the Northeast, and he could have remained here. It was 1939. Hitler was rising in power. Things were dangerous in Germany, and yet he still decided to go back to his home country to pastor his people there, to love his people in the midst of great danger. That was one thing. The other thing that he's pretty well known for is that eventually he actually participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, of course, that assassination never happened. He was arrested before that, and eventually Bonhoeffer was executed in a Nazi prison. What you might not know about him, though, is that he loved Advent. Advent was his favorite season, and he wrote a good bit about Advent throughout his ministry. This season, though, actually took on even more significance for him in 1943, because that was the year where he was imprisoned. So he had been in prison just before Advent. His hope and even expectation was that he would probably be released. That actually never ended up happening. I read an article about this week by a guy named Timothy George, and here's what he says. He says, while in prison, Bonhoeffer struggled so deeply with this longing and homesickness and what he describes as this torment of being separated from his fiance, being separated from his family, and from these people that he loves. And he's wondering through all of this when or if anything was ever going to change, if he was ever going to be released. Here's some of what he writes while in prison during Advent. He says, we simply have to wait and wait. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. And then he says this, a prison cell like this is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that, ultimately negligible things. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside. In other words, he longed to be set free, but obviously he knew that he had no power in and of himself to do anything about that. If he was ever going to be released from this prison, if he was ever going to get out, it was going to have to happen from someone outside. And that sense of longing to be set free is all over Advent. I want you to think just for a minute about the songs that we sing. We sung one of these today. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Or come thou long expected Jesus. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And then a later verse, born thy people to deliver. It's all of this language of longing to be set free. Why is that such a prominent theme in Advent? Well, because we live in between these two Advents. As I mentioned earlier, Advent just means coming or arrival. And so we're looking back in celebration to Jesus' first Advent when he first came to us in the incarnation. And at the very same time, we're looking forward with this longing and this expectation to his second Advent. And the reason that we look forward is that there are ways that we still feel this desperate need to be set free. There are these fears that we feel as though we're still captive to, these sins that we can't seem to shake. Maybe it's an addiction to which you still feel enslaved. It could even be just the all-pervasive sense of sorrow and of sadness that oftentimes we can feel most acutely during this time of year. And see, what we get in this passage is the central act of God setting his people free, of God's act of deliverance in the Old Testament, and it's the Passover. This is the way in which God finally delivered his people Israel from their slavery in Egypt. But what's important about this is that deliverance came only through the blood of this lamb that was slain. And part of what we're going to see is that there's a sense in which that very same thing is true for you and for me. That it's only by the blood of our true Passover lamb that we can fully and finally be set free. So what I want to do in looking at this passage is ask and answer two questions. The first is this, why do we need deliverance? And then secondly, where does that deliverance come from? Why do we need deliverance? Where does this deliverance come from? So first, why do we need it? I want to look first at why Israel needed deliverance. So quick recap here of how we got to this place in the Bible. So God's people had gone to Egypt a number of years before. They had gone to Egypt because of Joseph on the one hand, and then also there was this great famine in their land, and this happens towards the end of Genesis. So they go to Egypt, and at that point, Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt. And while that was happening, the Israelites were in a great spot. But not long after that, a new Pharaoh came to power over Egypt. And the way the Bible describes that Pharaoh is one who didn't know Joseph. And when that happened, things got really, really bad for the Israelites because this other Pharaoh didn't care about or remember any of what Israel had done for the Egyptians. All he's concerned about at that point was how many Israelites there were. And he gets concerned thinking, if they try to overthrow us, they outnumber us by a lot. And so what we're going to do to prevent that from happening is we're going to enslave them. And when they do, this enslavement was terrible. This is how it's described in the first chapter of Exodus. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And that slavery goes on and on for year after year after year for almost 430 years, we find out in Exodus 12. And throughout that time, nothing changes. So let me just press the pause button there for a minute. Can you imagine waiting that long? Earlier this week, we were in a meeting on Tuesday night, and we were praying, and Susan mentioned in her prayer how easy it is for us to read something like this, these accounts in the Old Testament that tell us that God's people waited for 430 years, how easy it is to read those accounts because it's just a paragraph in the Bible and assume that it wasn't that long at all. And how easy it is to read that and forget how brutal that would have been. How easy it would have been to think that God had completely forgotten them. That's Israel's situation at this point in this book. They are saying, God, where have you gone? Why will you not come back for us? They were in this desperate place. They had a desperate need to be set free. And they knew that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to accomplish that on their own. So in Bonhoeffer's words, the door was locked and could only be opened from the outside. So that's some of what this looked like for Israel. And obviously, we're not enslaved in that same way, right? We're not in captivity to some foreign power. But here's the thing. In some ways, our experience of the reality of our slavery, in some ways, is worse than that. And the Bible says that there are a couple ways in which we also experience this slavery. The first is that we ourselves internally are enslaved to sin. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 6. He says that naturally you are enslaved to sin, such that sin is your master. You are under its dominion. It has that kind of power over you. And it's going to stay that way until and unless Jesus, by his grace, sets you free. Here's the tough part, though. Even after you've put your faith in Jesus and he has broken that power of sin over you, the presence of sin remains. And I think for a lot of us, it's the presence of sin, of that remaining sin to which we can still feel enslaved. So what might that look like? Well, you might feel this in the rut of lashing out at your kids in anger. And hating the fact that you do that and respond that way, but almost at the same time feeling like, I don't know how to do something different. I remember a time a couple years ago, one of our kids got sick. He came down at night. He got sick, of course, all over the floor right outside of the bathroom. And I got so angry with him. I was furious with him about it. And of course, he could do nothing to help it. He's a little guy, couldn't do anything about it. And I think after that, why do I still do that? Why do I respond that way still? Why am I not free of that kind of anger that can rise up so easily? Maybe you feel this, though, more in the way you feel enslaved to your sexual desires, where in some respects you feel like you're almost powerless against them. And the image maybe is of like a bull with this ring in its nose, and it's just kind of pulling you around wherever it wants to take you, and you have no power over it. That's how it feels to you. And so part of this longing for deliverance is a longing to be freed internally. We're enslaved to sin inside of us. But here's the thing, we're enslaved outside of us as well. We feel it around us because we live in this world that the Bible describes as being in bondage to the effects of sin. And so Paul in Romans 8 says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." He says that this world around us is subjected to futility, to frustration, to brokenness, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And that this world is groaning under the effects of the curse and is longing to be set free. So how do we experience that? Well, it may be that you're one of the many people in our midst who suffers from depression and anxiety. And because it won't go away, you feel like a slave to it. And there is nothing you want more than to be set free from it, but the darkness won't lift. And so you wait and you wait. It could be that you feel so broken in your grief right now that it's hard to ever think about being free from it. It's an ever-present reality for you. But we also feel this just in our everyday relationships, in our families. We feel this even in our broader world, in the violence and the injustice and the suffering that we hear about over and over and over again. I want you to look to the front inside cover of your bulletin. There's a quote there from Tish Warren. Here's what she says about this. She says, "To practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right, and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. We dwell in a world still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, darkness. Advent holds space for our grief, and it reminds us that all of us, in one way or another, are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but are also wielders of it, contributing our own moments of unkindness or impatience or selfishness." Here's the thing about all of this. We cannot fix it. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, we cannot deliver ourselves. It is going to have to come from a source outside of us. The door is locked, and it can only be opened from the outside. And so secondly then, where does our deliverance come from? Where does it come from? That's actually where our passage goes. So after 430 years of being in slavery, God hears the cries and the groans of his people, and he comes to the rescue for them. And he does this first by calling Moses. So he calls Moses, and then he sends plague after plague on Egypt. And the hope in doing this is that as Pharaoh experiences these plagues and the land experiences these plagues, he's going to finally let his people go. But none of them work. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And so after 9 plagues, God finally threatens a 10th. And it's called the plague of the firstborn. And that really brings us to chapter 12. And there is a whole lot happening in this chapter. There's a whole lot we could say about this. I struggled a lot to think, where are we going to really focus here? Here are the two main things that I want us to see. The first is this. In the Passover, the Lord brings judgment. The Lord brings judgment. We see that most obviously in this plague of the firstborn. Look at verse 12. This is what God's going to do. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Okay, so why the firstborn? What's the significance of this? What's going on here? Well, we talked some about the significance of the firstborn last week when we were looking at God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the firstborn. I want us to look again at this because this is one of those places, I think, where the culture of the ancient Near East is so significantly different from ours. And a lot of this has to do with the role of the family. In this ancient culture, it is really hard to overestimate the importance of the family. And so most commentators point to the work of this Harvard scholar. He's a Jewish scholar named John Levinson, and he wrote this book called The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. And basically, what Levinson says is that in the ancient world, the family was the basic unit of society. To the point where, and this is very different from us, of course, people didn't really care about individual success. What mattered way more than an individual success was a family success and the name of a family. And so the part of the reason for that is because one's primary identity was not in an individual identity. It was instead an identity of your family. And so as a member, a member of the family could then actually bring great glory on a family that would then be a shared glory amongst the whole family. Or also, it meant that an individual family member could also bring great shame and guilt on a family. And that shame and guilt would also be shared by the entire family. That's how it was in the ancient world. You were responsible as a collective, as a family, not as an individual per se. Here's the other important difference then. We've got to keep that family piece in mind. But it's also this. Firstborn sons were the representatives of the family. And that came with great privilege and great responsibility. The great privilege is that the firstborn son received the inheritance. So most of the wealth was in the form of land and livestock, much more difficult to divide up, and it would devalue it if you divided it up. So the firstborn received it to maintain this family wealth and the family name. The responsibility side, though, is that they were responsible to take care of the whole of their family. And so God says in Exodus 22 that we read last week is that now the firstborn belongs to him. And you could redeem the firstborn back from him, but the reason he could say this is that the firstborn represented the whole family. And so here's how this begins to play out in this passage. If a family is guilty of sin, and they are, then the son, as the representative, is going to bear that judgment. You see, that is what's happening in this passage. God is bringing this judgment on Egypt, and he's doing it by taking the life of the firstborn, because that firstborn is the representative of that entire family. Did you notice what's happening here? Here's the thing. It's not just judgment on the Egyptians. Judgment is going to come on any house without blood on the doorposts. Did you notice that? Now, why is that? The reason for that is that sin is universal. And therefore, guilt is universal. So the Egyptians in this passage are obviously guilty for enslaving the Israelites, and they did some terrible things to them. But here's the deal. The Israelites are guilty as well. And as God had said in Genesis 2, and as he says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. You see, that's our problem as well. That no matter what we do, we can't stand up under God's judgment. And I think probably when we hear that, we're tempted to go one of two ways. One is to go the route of comparison. And this probably would have been really easy for the Israelites to do as well. They think, like, we're not anywhere near as bad as these Egyptians, right? These Egyptians have done terrible things to us. There's got to be some difference there, right? So it's to go this route of comparison and say, well, certainly it's not quite as bad for us. The other route that we're tempted to go, though, is one of compensation. And it's to think, well, maybe we could do something about this. Like, maybe if I could just work a little harder. Maybe if I was just a little bit more faithful. Maybe if I was just a little bit more loving towards God and towards other people, then at least in some respects, I could make up a little bit of this wrong that I've done. And what the Passover says to us is that that is impossible. That the problem of your sin is way worse than you actually thought. And so that every single one of us now stands under the judgment of our sin. So that's the first thing that we need to see in the Passover, is that in the Passover, the Lord brings judgment, and it's not just on the Egyptians. But then he does this. He goes on to say that there is a way that your firstborn will be spared. But it's going to require blood. And it's going to require the taking of a life. It's going to be by the blood of a lamb. And so secondly, in the Passover, the Lord brings deliverance. So what he does is he tells them to take this lamb, and he specifies that it's to be a lamb without blemish, a male, a year old, which is to say, this lamb needed to be perfect. Take the best of your flock, and I want you to take the best of your flock and slaughter that animal. And then I want you to take this hyssop branch and dip it into the shed blood of this animal, and I want you to spread it on your doorposts. Why? Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What's he saying? God is saying, this blood is going to serve as this sign both to the people and to the Lord that one life has been given to another. for another. And so when God sees the sign of that blood of the Lamb, then he's going to know that atonement has already been made. And if you notice, it was only by this blood that the Israelites would be spared. He's saying to them, your deliverance can come from one source and one source only. It's from me, via this blood of the slain Lamb. And you have absolutely no hope in and of yourselves apart from the blood of this Lamb. And part of what's being said here is that this need for atonement wasn't just situated in this one event. The need for atonement didn't stop with Israel being freed from Egypt. Why not? Well, because sin didn't stop. Because sin persisted. And so that's why lamb after lamb was slaughtered in the temple for years and years to come. That is, until one man came. This man about whom John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This true Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And here's what is amazing about this. That true Lamb would, on the night in which he was betrayed, also celebrate a final Passover meal. And the circumstances of that meal are not at all by accident. And this is fascinating. What many point out about this meal is that none of the gospel accounts of this Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples ever talk about a lamb. And yet it's the Passover feast. What are we to make of that? Why wouldn't they talk about the lamb? Well, because the true Lamb of God was present. He was the one who was presiding over this table. This one who would say, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Because he knew exactly what he was about to do that following night. That true Lamb of God was about to offer himself as the full and final, once for all sacrifice on the cross, because that Passover lamb was about to accomplish a much greater deliverance than what we've read about here in Exodus 12. It would be a deliverance from the judgment and the enslavement to sin that we've brought upon ourselves. And this is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And that Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, this was our assurance of forgiveness, that we've been ransomed or set free, not with perishable things, not with silver, not with gold, but with this precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what he's done for you. And so the question then is, what does that mean for us, particularly in this longing and this ache for deliverance? Let me give us two things that it means for us. One is this. The blood of that true Passover lamb means that if you've put your faith in him, then you have been delivered, past tense, from the power of sin right now. And in a way that's similar to this blood on the doorpost of these Israelite homes, this blood of the lamb on the cross serves as a sign to you that you have been set free. And so, here's what I want you to think about. What might it do for you in the battle against that sin to which you do feel enslaved? To in the moment when you feel like you can't do anything but fall prey to it, to instead remember this lamb who was sacrificed for you. To remind yourself in that moment that I am no longer captive to this sin because my lamb has been sacrificed for me, and that I have really now been set free. That's what his blood says to you in that moment. What difference might that make? That's one thing it does for us. The blood of the true Passover lamb also, though, reminds you that there will come a day when he will return. And when he does, he will fully, finally, and completely deliver you, not just from the power and the penalty of sin, but from its very presence. And the way that the Bible describes that return of the Lamb is as a marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So we're gonna take a close look at that passage in 2 weeks, but what I want you to see now, though, is some of what we looked at last week, too, and it's this. The first advent of our Passover lamb is what guarantees the second advent. The power of sin has been broken now, and that is just as certain as Christ's death for you. The presence of sin will one day be fully and finally done away with as well. One final question. Why did God do this? Why did he provide deliverance? And it's one of those really important questions, I think, that we're tempted even to miss. He did this in order to dwell with his people. He called his people out of slavery in Egypt in order that they would come into this land to dwell with him, to worship him, because that's what he desired. And he's now called you out of your slavery to sin because he wants to be with you. And so there's a sense in which the atonement, as glorious as it is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to the end of God dwelling with you because he loves you so much. And now it is this true Passover lamb that offers himself to you. This one who calls you and invites you to put your faith and trust in his blood that's been shed for you. Will you do that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We thank you for the freedom from sin and captivity that we have in him now. And oh Lord, we pray in those moments and in those places where we still feel as though we are enslaved, that you would remind us of the freedom that we have now, and also the hope and certainty of the return of this Passover lamb to fully and finally do away with even the presence of sin. Father, we long for that day, and we pray that your Son would return for us. We pray in his name. Amen.